Thank you. Welcome you, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. 2020, what a year. Am I right? 2020, I'm welcoming people from all over the country. Shoot, all over the world. What are you talking about? We're going out. And, you know, that wouldn't have happened maybe had not we had to have been a little shook up, right? And yet, Grace 2020. The 2020 part just adds something that I don't know how to feel about that, really. You know, and it gets it, it. This sort of makes my point. What do you say when someone say, "How's it going?" I mean, you know, really. So Steve comes up to me, sits down by me, and says, "How's it going?" And automatically, because it's 2020, I start thinking of my bad stuff list, you know. That's like almost, that question is almost like an invitation to whine, right? How's it going? Well, let me tell you how's it going. Tell you how's it going. And yet, Grace 2020 is a promise. It's a promise from God, just like the song we just sang, the promise of God that He has life for us to live. Life, life, peace, and joy, and hope, and love. And so I want to say, how's it going? I want to answer, you know, peace and joy, but boo. And so today we're going to talk about this grace, this gift of life that God has given us, but also, and we might do this a few more Sundays, in the few, some obstacles that keep us from experiencing the promise. He's made us the promise, and yet maybe we don't experience it fully. So we're going to start, we're going to tell several different stories today, some from the Bible, some from just my life, okay? And we're going to start with one in John. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, but he's waiting, and he hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, and he doesn't leave, and they say, hey, you need to go take care of Lazarus, but he waits, and Lazarus dies. And I don't know what disease Lazarus had, you know, probably not COVID, but he had something. And Jesus shows up, and Jesus heals him, and this is the big part of the story, and there's a whole more of this than I'm going to tell today. But he heals him, and he raises him from the dead, and he speaks into the tomb where Lazarus is buried, and he says, come out. And the Bible says he walked out, and then Jesus said to him, in verse 44, he says, take off the grave clothes. Take off the grave clothes. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead. Ephesians 2 says we were dead. But God raised us up and made us alive. And he says, by grace, you've been saved. So in John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus up. But then he gave this command, take off the grave clothes. The grave clothes restrict us from living the new life. And so in some ways, I want to talk about that today for us, taking off the grave clothes. Knowing that God has raised you from the dead, take off the grave clothes. So Jaeger, a boy named Jaeger, was born in the 1990s in Russia. And his mom and dad split up when he was two and a half. His mom was a prostitute. She was a teenager. And she couldn't take care of him. And finally, the dad came and began to take care of him. And the dad lived in a two-room house, had no bathroom, and you know, sometimes I think got it rough, but I do have a bathroom. I even have toilet paper for that bathroom, you know. Some of us were worried about that earlier. This kid didn't even have a bathroom. So his dad didn't take care of him well. He was neglected. He was abused. The babysitter, so-called babysitter for Yeager, was a hole in the kitchen, a dugout hole with a trap door over it, where he would curl up in a ball as a 4 or 5 year old, and he would stay there while his dad went off to do chores. Yeager was extremely abused. At 6, he ran away. The police found him and took him to an orphanage. In the orphanage, he grew up, but they were poor there too. This is a Russian orphanage in the late 1990s. And Yeager was dressed in clothes that were not his, often not fitting well. Sometimes he's wearing girls' clothes because just you wore whatever you had. And he was getting older in the system. And I have a friend who runs a place in Ukraine who, this is his main focus, is taking care of kids who age out of orphanage. And at 16, you're out. You're on the street. At 10, Yeager's chances of being adopted were almost zero. But there was a family in Texas, the Smiths, who were wanting to adopt a kid from Russia. And so they had started the paperwork. Yeager, of course, knew nothing about that. They started the paperwork. And it was a long and tedious process, but eventually they went over to Russia and saw the kids. And they saw this boy off to his by himself, an older boy. It was Yeager. He was 10. And they said, her name's Julia, went up and asked him, "Would you like to be adopted?" He said, "Yes." But, you know, he thought that was impossible. It's almost like a trick question. "So we're going to adopt you." Well, they had to go home and finish out paperwork. And it took about 6 months. And, of course, Yeager thinks, "I'm done. That was a dream, or that was just a hoax or whatever. It's over." But then he hears they are coming to get him. And on the day, adoption day, that they come, he's ready to go. But they don't come for hours. And he's looking out the window. Finally, almost at dark, they come up. And they say, "It's time to go." Well, what you had to do, the clothes you had, they belonged to the orphanage. So they would have to give them back. But Yeager was ready to go. And so he ran down the stairs, out the front. And as he's running, he's taking the clothes off. And he's throwing the clothes off. He gets to the car. And he's naked by the time he gets to the car. And they say, "Don't you want to say goodbye?" He says, "Bye." And that's it. He's come to the United States to live, actually in this Metroplex area. And he was interviewed a year later. And the beginning and end of his interview, he said these words: "God took care of me. God took care of me. Take off the grave clothes." That's what Yeager did. And God, do you know why I wanted to take off the grave clothes? The grave clothes are about your past. They're about your former identity. They're restrictive. They hold you back. They paralyze you. For us, we're going to take off the grave clothes too. The grave clothes of shame. We're going to talk about shame today. God's inviting us to the throne room. Wasn't that a great song? And that throne room, I want you to think of it, it's full of these things: peace and joy and hope and love. And it's full of them, and the door of grace it's open, and I can see inside, but there's something blocking me from going through the door. And what that blocking thing is, it's shame. It's grave clothes. God's taking care of everything for us, but our shame is like these old grave clothes, and we need to get rid of them. We need to take them off. And the good news for us today is that God's grace overcomes shame. Always. We're going through that door today. Let's pray. God, today, I want you to open our hearts and minds and that you would use the words that I say, even if I say them wrong, that you would penetrate the hearts and minds of everyone who hears, and we would come into the throne room and experience true relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So shame, we're going to talk about a little bit what it is, and I'll just tell you, I've read so many things and listened to so many different things about shame. I'm ashamed of it. I mean, it really is like way over the top. But I want to talk about shame for a minute. I want to talk about what it is and how it works in a way. It's powerful and it's painful and it's an emotion. It's a feeling that we have. And it's caused by consciousness of some bad behavior. We've done something wrong. Either we've done it or somebody has done it to us and we're ashamed. We're feeling a feeling about it. And you know, our bad behavior, whatever we would be ashamed of, it's forgiven by God. It's forgiven. And as you're forgiven from some bad behavior, there is a healthy kind of remorse you might feel. I did something wrong. I shouldn't have done it. And it's a healthy kind of remorse. But shame is an unhealthy feeling that God's forgiveness wasn't enough. That God's forgiveness wasn't enough, and that there's human beings out there who know what we've done, and they're despising us, and they're rejecting us, and maybe they're gossiping about us. And so God's grace is offered, but shame blocks me from experiencing it. Now, here's one way we're going to look at shame today, and we're going to contrast it a little bit with guilt. So guilt is about behavior that breaks rules and results in punishment. So like today I'm coming over and it's dark outside, I'm driving, and sure enough, right there between Clyde and Eastland, there he was, sitting over in his black car with his lights out. And I might have been guilty, but I wasn't caught, okay? Because if I would have been caught, I would have had to, had a penalty, you know, punishment. That would be guilt. Shame is different. Shame is about a flawed character, and the person fears that they're going to be rejected by somebody else. Something's wrong with me. Something's bad about me. It's my character that's at fault. And so, okay, guilt is about, okay, what is it? Guilt is about behavior that breaks rules and there's punishment. Shame is about flawed character. Okay, for instance, guilt is I stole something. Shame is, I'm a thief. Guilt is like, I lied. Shame is like, I'm a liar. You see where I'm coming from here with these differences? Okay, so shame is more about this feeling of this is my character, this is my identity, this is who I am. So shame at, guilt asks, what's my punishment? Shame asks, what are people going to think of me? When I was in fifth grade, I just moved from San Antonio to Dallas. I'd gotten baptized over the summer. I was getting used to my new place that we were living. And like we did back in those days, seriously, playing sandlot baseball with some neighborhood kids. It was great. You know, there's about 8 or 10 of us out there. And, you know, there's a pitcher, there's a batter, and everybody else in the field. And you just rotate around and whacking the ball. But out beyond us, there's a glass house. It's a greenhouse but it's all glass panes. And one or two of the guys hit far enough that the ball would go boom, but it was torn down, it was empty, it was vacated, and there was this big, huge pile of rocks, probably put there by Satan himself. And so one of the older guys, you know, I'm fifth grade, I'm doing what everybody else, what do you do? I'll do what you do. So they started chunking some rocks into the, knocking out the windows that weren't already broken. And the next thing you know, a car comes up, you boys stay right here. And the next thing is a police car. And the next thing, I'm at the police station, fifth grade, and my dad's coming to get me. And this is a bad thing, you know, this is a bad experience. But here's me, I'm on the way home, dad's talking to me. And he's saying, you know, your mother is going to be disappointed in you. I didn't care. I wanted to know, was I going to get a spanking? That's what I was more concerned about the spanking than, you know, I was not ashamed. I was guilty, and I was afraid of the punishment. But I've grown up a little bit since then. And things matter different to me now. Shame, see, leads me to make this negative judgment about my character and about my identity. And so fifth grade Bob would say, you know, I'm a criminal. And that's who I am because I did this bad thing. But here's what fifth grade Bob and perhaps 67-year-old Bob would do too. Sometimes I would, you know, try to cover it up. I would try to lie about my whatever I've done. As a matter of fact, sometimes I find myself lying about lying. You know what I mean? And so I want to, or I blame somebody else. This is another thing shame wants to do. I want to blame someone else. And in this case of the fifth grader, there was somebody else to blame. It was a seventh grader. And he ran away, didn't even have to go to the cop station. So, you know, I'm whining. Bah, bah. This is shame. This is what happens. And the fifth grade boy would say to his dad on the way home, this is shame talking. We don't have to tell mom about this, do we? Well, duh, you know, the fifth grader doesn't put together that mom's already not got the call also, you know, right? But like, could we possibly cover it up? By the way, the word shame in Hebrew comes from the root word that means cover or hide. So the world says the remedy for shame is a stronger self-esteem. What I need to do is I need to think enough of myself that I don't care what other people think. How many of you in here care too much about what other people think? I know I do. I care too much about what other people think. And if I could improve myself, that would be one way, sure enough, I could do it. But the problem is, also, I was created to crave love. That's how I'm created. Now, the key is to seek that love from the one who loves me no matter what. And that'd be God. But see, the thing is, I can't get my self-esteem strong enough. It doesn't work. Try as I may. The gospel says something different, though. The gospel says the remedy for shame is unconditional love. That one would love me so much that even if I did wrong, they would still love me and forgive me. So we come to this story, famous story, of Adam, Eve, and the grace of God. So the last verse of chapter 2 of Genesis is this verse, and it's interesting for lots of reasons, but it says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I think this was probably literal, but I for sure think it's also metaphorical. That they were clean and open and pure with each other. There is no secrets between us. We have nothing to hide. We have nothing to hide. We are naked and not ashamed. Boom, the next verse begins with sin. So you know the story, the serpent tempts Eve, she eats, she shares, Adam eats. And then in verse 7 it says, the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together. What? Why? Oh, you were naked and not ashamed. And now something has happened in your life. Something's changed. Something's changed. And here's what Tim Keller, he defines shame as this. And I'll get to this. Well, I'll get to it right now. And then we'll back up. The root of shame is separation from God. They had separated themselves from God. So what did they do? Okay, first they made the fig leaves. And the next thing they did was hide from God. Oh my goodness. And you know what? What should they have done? They should have run to God. You know, but instead they're trying to hide from God. Have you ever played hide and seek with a 3-year-old? Or maybe 5-year-old, but for sure a 3-year-old hiding, and they're hiding like under that chair right there. And they can't see me. That's Adam and Eve hiding from God. Are you kidding me? What are you doing? But this is what we do. When we make mistakes, when we mess up, when we do something that's wrong, when we know we've sinned against somebody, we want to try and cover it up. We want to hide. We want to make it go away, like maybe it didn't happen. But then God says, where are you? What are you doing? Where are you? Like he couldn't, like he didn't know. He says, where are you? And then the blaming begins, because the next thing you do after you hide but you're caught, then you've got to blame somebody else, right? It's not my fault. It was the government's fault. Or in Adam's case, God, it was your fault. You gave me this woman. Or if it wasn't you, it was her. Between the two of you, you made me do this. Yeah. So we want to blame someone else. And this is all because we don't want to have this. We're feeling like we're about to get thrown out. We're going to be kicked out. We're not going to be unloved. But that's not what God did. He loved them. And he ended up making clothes for them. And he provided clothes that would work. You know, their fig leaves, probably not. The root of shame is separation from God. So what do you do when you're separated from God? Well, you go back. You come back to God. He's ready. Like the boy who was in the pig pen, right? And he came to his senses. And he didn't try to hide. He came to his senses and went home to his dad. So the shame of the cross. I'm going to talk about this idea. So in Hebrews chapter 12. It says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and it says about him, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. What is this about? Scorning the shame of the cross. You know, the cross, I would have thought, enduring the pain, that's what he did. He endured the pain, because the pain, the cross was an instrument of torture. They're going to torture you. You're going to have pain like you've never felt pain. And it's going to last for hours and hours. And then you're going to die. But Hebrews 12 focused on that he scorned the shame of the cross, because the shame was also, it was also an instrument of shame. And especially for someone like Jesus, who had said he's the king of the Jews, and now he's crucified on a cross. He's totally helpless. And they say, you ain't no king. At best, you're a weak, lying prophet. That's who you are. Shame. Everything looked like he had lost, right? He was a loser. He was a weak loser, liar. This is him on the cross. That's shame. The shame of the cross says also something about identity. And the problem with shame is it's an attack on your identity. Jesus, on the shame of the cross, he's shaming. He says, you're not the king. You're not God's son. Obviously, you're not. And this is how shame works on us as well. We become what we think of, what we think is our worst moment. We define ourselves by our worst moment. And this often happens with people. They may be a lifetime of good, but they do one thing that's public and we're going to call it shameful, and they're defined by that failure. And we tend to do the same thing ourselves. Shame seeks to separate us from God. And our only remedy is to listen to the truth of God. The truth of God is he loves us, and he forgives us, and he restores us. And we've talked about this and this and this, but what happens when we sin or when we do something we think is going to be especially viewed on as negative by other people, then we forget about those promises. And so a couple of things. First of all, our identity. Who are you? Who are you? And we're going to sing a song in a minute, and we're going to sing, I am who you say I am. I'm a child of the King. That's who I am. I am forgiven also. Who am I? I'm a child of God, and I am forgiven. Because even as a child of God, I have sinned. I've lost it. And so, as I remind myself of who I am and these truths about God, then I, instead of focusing on what I think you think, which I may never get out of my mind, I'm wondering what you're thinking. Even right now, maybe even more now during this time, because like right now, I see Sarah's and Steve's face, sort of, but they got a mask on, so you know, what are they doing? What do they really think behind that mask? What do they really think? And so, can I claim my identity, child of God? Can I claim this truth of God that He forgives me? He's always welcomed me home. He's ready to throw a party for me. So shame. I'm calling it a scary monster. But like most monsters, it's fake. It's a straw monster. It's not a real monster. But it can lead us into this identity crisis that I'm who I am is my worst mistake. I'm the criminal Bob from fifth grade. Yeah. Or I'm a, you know, and for me, you know, and you know this, you've heard it probably way too much, but, you know, I'm a man whose marriage failed. That's who I am. I'm a man who's lost his job. That's who I am. I'm my worst mistake. Is that who I am? No. It's not who I am. And in every moment where we feel the farthest away from God, He is walking out into that garden and saying, "Where are you? Where are you? I love you." Well, I want to end with this video that I showed you 4 years ago. When I first began, I was doing a series during the fall of 2016 when I first showed this video. And we've used it many times since, but it fits today as the reminder of who we are and what God's love means for us.
Our default position as strugglers is to believe that God's disappointed and frustrated. That He simply is tolerating us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says, No. Before the foundation of the earth was laid, He was going to adopt you, make you holy and blameless in His sight. So whether difficult days or good days, God's at work. God has not abandoned you in this difficult season.
How amazing does that make our God that in our hypocrisy, He's long-suffering with us. In our inability to live out all that He would call us to, He continues to lavish upon us His grace. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So I love this word lavish, extravagant, plentiful, over the top. And so now when the Bible's talking about forgiveness, it's saying that His grace in forgiveness is lavish, like it's too much, like it's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous amount, right? It's weight, it's over the top. It's out of control. Man of woman of God in Christ but struggling, God does not regret saving you. He doesn't regret it. You haven't surprised him. You cannot surprise him. God is not watching where you are now, watching how you've struggled this week, watching how you stumble and fall, and regretting the decision to pay the price for you in full. You have no sin, past, present, and future, that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. None. This means that your salvation wasn't just a past event alone, but that Christ even now is continuing to save you. He didn't forgive your past sins and now leaving it up to you to conquer present and future sins, which means it doesn't matter how you came in here. It means God can rescue. It means God can save. And it means for those of us who are in Christ, you do not disgust him. You do not disgust him. You don't know what I struggle with and how deplorable it is. I know that Jesus would say that he paid the bill in full, and so what you're saying is nonsense. That is the grace with which he lavished on us in his forgiveness.
We're going to do this little thing together where I'm going to ask you to say something back to me. Or say something with me. In Romans 1, Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Here's what the gospel is. I'm not perfect, but I am forgiven. That's who we are. The gospel says we're not perfect. As a matter of fact, we got lots of mistakes. We're not perfect, but we're forgiven. And so you're going to say it with me. I'm not perfect. And then we'll say, but I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect.
But I'm forgiven.
I'm not perfect.
But I'm forgiven.
This is the people of God, what the world needs right now. People who know we're not perfect, but we're forgiven. We're forgiven. We're forgiven. Let's go out and live that way. Not ashamed of that gospel. Amen.